John chapter 17 this morning, John 17. And as they played, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" Why is it wondrous love? Why is God's love described as wondrous? Because it costs so much. Why did it cost so much? There's nothing like it. That's why it's called wondrous. There is nothing like it. And it's got to be wondrous because it costs so much. Why did it cost so much? It was an act of love for his enemies. How much of an enemy were they? Well, we had lifted our fists in God's face. It's wondrous love because we had an infinite debt that we could not pay. And that was our sin against a holy God. And he paid the debt for us. And he paid that through Jesus Christ. And that's why it is truly wondrous love. And that's one reason why we have come to worship him this morning. I was encouraged last week when I read an article with the title, "What Are the Most Dangerous Threats to the Gospel Today?" Now, it's not encouraging to read about threats, but why was I encouraged by a title like that? Well, the main points. It says it's impossible to answer what's most dangerous to the gospel today without God's knowledge of everything. All right, we're not omniscient. But here are some prominent threats that loom on the horizon. Number one, the prosperity gospel, which basically says Jesus came so that you will be healthy, wealthy, wise, and with everything that you want. And God never sent Jesus for that. He came to save us and to reconcile us to God. And he gives us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And he's promised us suffering in this life and glory in the next. That's why the prosperity gospel is so bad. And we've looked at that. And then the attack on penal substitutionary atonement. Many people reject the idea that on the cross, God punished Jesus for the sins of the people. Of sins of his people, it says. But to reject this is to reject the heart of the gospel itself. And where did we see that? In what doctrine? Christ was punished in the place of his people. What is the doctrine that we saw that under? Propitiation, okay? So we saw that in Romans 3. The third dangerous threat to the gospel today, the rejection of the wrath of God. Why would people reject God's wrath? It's icky. They don't want to think about God's wrath. Why would God possibly be angry? Because of sin. And so they reject God's wrath because that makes them face their sin. And that was the fourth one, the rejection of sin. Some argue that sin is just an idea that people in power use to make others behave the way they want them to. You sin if you don't obey me. Well, that has nothing to do with me. Your sin, ultimately, my sin ultimately, is not against me or you. It's against God. And so it says the Bible presents sin, and especially God's wrath against sin, as humanity's fundamental problem. Reject sin, and you've rejected our only Savior who died for our sins, from 1 Corinthians 15:3. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. Reject that, and there's no gospel at all. And so that encourages me that we spent so long, 6 or 7 weeks, on total depravity. Because we'll never understand wondrous love until we understand man's sin. The fifth one is a man-centered view of the universe. We've spent a lot of time on that. The sixth one, all paths lead to God. And other threats. This was one of the other threats. The ever-continual attacks on Scripture, even from within the church. And so it encourages me that what we've been looking at in our past year deals with a lot of those specific threats to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we know it all, but at least we're seeking to be confronting where Satan's attacks on the gospel of Jesus Christ are today. We've tried to look at those truths in our Sunday morning services, and what we've been looking at really is not extremely popular today. I know that, and I've seen that for 20 years down in Mexico, but they are things that Jesus has promised to build his church with. His gospel, not man's false gospels. And our enemy will entice us to believe false gospels. And there is only one true gospel, and God and his gospel are truth. So that got me to thinking a little bit more this week about the following question, and you have that at the top of your sheet today. What do you think is the greatest danger for the Church of Jesus Christ today? And we'll start with that question, and after we pray, we'll think about it a little bit more. Father, we need your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our eyes today to your truths. We thank you that your gospel deals with all of the false gospels out in the world today. But we know that it's not enough just to recognize false gospels and recognize the true gospel. But Father, we must be brought to understand it, to see it, and to obey it willingly and lovingly. Father, help us today to be changed because of your wondrous love for us. When we were sinking down, you brought us out. And all the glory goes to you today. And that is why we are here, to worship you, so that we, as Gentiles, would glorify you for your mercy. Help us to see again what a merciful, kind, and loving God you are to those who are in your Son. And Father, help those who are outside of your Son today to run to the cross of Christ and to trust him there. We need your Spirit's illumination today, and we ask for that now. In Christ's name, amen. What do you think is the greatest danger for the Church of Jesus Christ today? In fact, what would be the greatest danger for the Church of Jesus Christ in any age? Someone might say a lack of living for Christ in this world. But think back with me to our theme. We want to know Christ so that we might love Christ, so that we might live Christ. So our greatest danger has to come before not living for Christ in this world. As far as the scope of things go, it's got, as timetable goes, yes, it's a bad thing not to live for Christ, but there's something that leads up to not living for Christ. Someone might say then our greatest danger is that we don't love Christ. Well, that is a terrible danger. Do you remember the church in Ephesus? And Jesus is, he praised them for a few things in Revelation chapter 2, but he had one thing against them. What did Jesus have against Ephesus? They had left their first love. They had abandoned their first love. They had loved Christ at some time in the past, but they had abandoned that love. How do people abandon their love for someone else? You know, you'll hear people say, well, I just don't love you anymore. How does that happen? That assumes that at one time I did love you, or that you loved somebody. They stop learning about, they stop knowing the other person. And we are people like this, so is it any wonder that our view of God is like that? We think of him saying, I used to love you, but after this week, I just don't feel it anymore. Our danger today is to not love Christ. To abandon love for Christ assumes that you have had a love for Christ in the past. And I think it's not wrong to pause here and just ask every one of us, have you ever had a love for Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you come to church. I'm not asking if you give in the offering. I'm not asking if you look like a good person, or if you do what you think you're supposed to do to look good in front of other church people. Have you ever loved Jesus? I know we've sung, oh, how I love Jesus. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to love him. And as Jesus said to his apostle, Peter, Peter, what? Do you love me? Well, how do you think Peter took that question? It certainly doesn't look like I love you, Lord. Peter, do you love me? And then a third time, I denied you three times. The night of your betrayal and your arrest and the next day your crucifixion, and I denied that I ever knew you with cursing and with an oath. And now you come to me three times. Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him three times, do you love me? You know, I went a long time in my life without loving Jesus at all. I loved people in the church if they liked me. I loved my friends who liked me. I loved the activities I did. I loved the service that I did. And I went a long time without loving Jesus. And that is not a good thing. Peter, do you love me? Put your name in there and listen to Jesus ask you that question today. Your name, do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Do you look at him as someone with opened arms toward you? Or do you look at him as someone who mostly would just like to ignore you? A God who doesn't really want you to bother him? As someone who saw a failure of yours this week and is angry with you, just making you sit and squirm until he hopefully can get you to feel bad enough about what you did so that you'll just come groveling back to him. We think he wants us to come groveling to him because as parents, that's how we are at times, isn't it? You offended me, and until you feel really, really, really terrible about how you treated me, then I'm going to give you the cold shoulder and the silent treatment. And I've seen parents who had children who would come to them and say, Mommy, are you mad at me? Daddy, are you mad at me? Oh, yes, I'm mad at you. What did I do? And the answer, you don't know what you did? Well, when you figure it out, come find me again. And we often think that God has the same attitude toward us. You don't know what you did? Well, when you figure it out, you come back and find me, and I'll see if I'm ready to listen to you then. That's the kind of attitude that so many people think that God has toward them. And this is sad. So, our space. How do people come to love Christ? How do people come to love Christ? And the answer is only through, what is our little slogan? All right, you live Christ if you love Christ. How do you love Christ? You learn Christ, okay? Only through learning him, and then there's one word that's important to put in there. Only through learning him correctly. He that believeth in me, as the scripture saith, said Jesus, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's not however you want to believe in Jesus. No, it's whoever believes in me according to what the scriptures say. Everybody in the world, at least most people in our country, believe in Jesus, something about Jesus. But most of those are false Jesuses. So you have to love Christ, you have to learn him correctly. Now we have to be careful because there are churches that have pretty good doctrine. And they would be like Ephesus. And they don't love Christ. It is possible to have good doctrine and no love. What do we call that? Good doctrine but no love. I think we would call that dead orthodoxy. Right doctrine, but it's just dead. There hasn't been no breath of the Holy Spirit to light that doctrine on fire. Good doctrine with no love, but it is impossible, okay? You can have right doctrine and no love, but it is impossible to have a correct love for Christ if we have no doctrine of Christ. Remember with me Jesus' words to the Jewish people of his day in John 5. I believe it's 37 to 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they that speak of me. He was saying to them, you know that the scriptures guide to eternal life. I am eternal life, but you're not looking for eternal life in me. Where were they looking for eternal life in the scriptures? Tradition. They were looking and doing laws, obeying regulations, following ceremonies. If I do that, I will have eternal life. And Jesus said, you have totally missed me. These scriptures are they that speak of me, but you will not come to me so that you would have life. And you look for eternal life basically in yourselves, in your obedience, in your good deeds, in your not being as bad as other people, in your self-righteousness, but you deny and you refuse the only one who is eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to look at the beginning of John chapter 17. I've read these verses to us before, but they are some of the most important verses, I believe, in all of Scripture. There is a commentary that I found on John chapter 17 that had 500 some pages in it, and it was really small print. This is by one of the Puritans, you can imagine, back in the 1700s. But just a commentary that long on this chapter, John 17. John 17, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now remember, the Father has given a people to his Son Jesus. All right? And verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Our next space, John 17, 1 through 3, the greatest danger in the church is to not have Christ. To not focus on Christ. To not worship Jesus Christ. The greatest danger in the church is to not focus on what we would call Christology. All right, what is Christology? The study of Christ, all right? And I think we have to be careful here. We don't want to just focus on the study of Christ. When I say Christology, we want to learn Christ, the study of Christ, so that we will love him, so that we will live him. We need to focus on the doctrine of Christ, not just to learn about him, but why should we learn about him? We should always have in our mind's eye that we want to learn about him so that I will love him more. And more and more. Can you ever love Jesus too much? Could we ever love Jesus too much? No. And do you love him enough? Do I love him enough? Not even remotely close. And once we come to love him and we continue in that love and we grow in that love and we at times struggle forward in that love and we fall in that love, and we come to understand in that love that for all those that the Father has given to the Son loses none of them. Jesus says that further on in his prayer. And they continue on with Christ because he is holding them fast. They fall and they get back up. It's like that escalator that I described in Sunday school this morning. The man who fell on the escalator and he's kind of bouncing and flipping down the thing, but it's still going up, and finally he got to the top. And he was a bit bruised, but we are in a warfare. You don't get to the end of a battle and your helmet looks shiny and new. I was looking at, I don't know if football players get new helmets every game, but sometimes if they do a close-up, you'll see that those guys in the trenches, their helmets are all scarred and marked up. And that's how it is with our spiritual lives. You don't get to heaven and your uniform is all nice and clean and your helmet not marked up a bit. You have been through battles because we are in a battle. Well, these scriptures, wait, I'm sorry, I missed that part. They fall and get back up. They confess, they repent, they return to Jesus Christ. And they learn this great Jesus Christ. They love him and they cannot help but live him in front of people because their love for him is so great. Now, the result of all of this then is worship. We've seen that worship is a theme throughout the whole of Scripture. We've seen that to worship God correctly, we must think about him correctly. And that way the Scriptures must educate everything that we do in our worship. Churches that design services to appeal to those who are without Christ will never worship God correctly because the people they design their services for don't want the Christ of the Bible. We saw that those are called, what kind of services? Does anyone remember? Seeker-sensitive services. And there's only one kind of correct seeker-sensitive service. What is that? Well, it's a service that honors the Son of Man, Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And services that honor God, who according to John 4, is seeking for true worshipers today. God is a spirit, and he is seeking for such worshipers to worship him. Your next space, worship then, is reverent honor and homage to God or to any object regarded as sacred. Worship is reverent honor and homage to God or to any object regarded as sacred. Now, I've spoken of reverence and gladness. Okay? We're to be reverent, but at the same time, we're to be glad. We're to be joyful. This is not something that should come and make us sit still in our pew and just say, okay, when is this over? When is it done? Let's go on with life. This is life. And we come to live this part of our lives together when we come to worship together. In sporting events today, when there is a goal or a big shot or a touchdown and the crowd goes wild, and you'll see the camera pan over the stadium or the arena, and you'll often see people who will pretend to be bowing down. They'll actually, you'll see them in pictures now, and they're bowing down like that, you know, to whoever did this great whatever in the sport. But the Old Testament also speaks of doing obeisance. What is obeisance? Now, this isn't doing obesity, all right? That's a different thing. This is obeisance. What is obeisance? That you have a space there. A movement of the body expressing deep respect or deferential courtesy. A movement of the body expressing deep respect or deferential courtesy. Now, if you met as dignitaries from certain countries today, if you met the Queen of England, what would you probably do? You would bow. If you're a lady, you would probably curtsy. Okay, I think that's interesting that the word curtsy almost has the word courtesy in it. Okay, I don't know if that's significant or not. It just sounded interesting to me. Now, we mentioned also the word homage. Okay, homage is what it's written as, but it's pronounced homage, H-O-M-A-G. What is homage? It is something done or given in acknowledgement or consideration of the worth of another. Something done or given in recognition of the value of someone else who has worth. Who ought to be recognized? Well, I think we know the answer to that question. Who has worth? Who ought to be recognized? God. But so much of the worship in the Christian church today is based on me. Not me in specific, but man in general. And how good have I been this week? How right I got something compared to how wrong you got it. And since I understood that better than you, well, then I think I'm here today and I'm a better worshiper than you are. How somehow I have done enough this week to earn the right to come into God's presence today and be accepted. I've mentioned to you, if you have come to worship God and you've had a week where you've had victories, how should you worship? Well, if you've had a week of many victories, you should come and just put your face in the dust and say, God, thank you for the victories that you gave to me today, this week. And if you come to worship and you've had a week of heavy falls, how should you come to worship? God, you put your face in the dust and you say, God, in spite of those falls this week, I have not lived worthy of the calling to which you've called me. But my calling wasn't dependent on what I did before, and it's not dependent on what I've done this week. It's dependent on Jesus Christ, and we go back to Jesus Christ. And we worship him because in spite of those falls, he is the only one to be worshiped, and he died for those falls. And this all comes from a focus that is, when we say, how I need to do more to keep God's favor on my life? Well, this all comes from a focus that's not on God, but on man. On the sweet Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the sweet Holy Spirit. This is an inward focus. This is a selfward focus. That's focused on my behavior. It focuses on my feelings. How do I feel today? I come to worship God. How do I feel? Well, I don't feel very good, so there's not really a lot of good worshiping going on. Well, when you feel good, when you feel bad, you come to worship God. Think correctly about him. Offer him praise no matter how we feel. And oftentimes, God will change our feelings by filling our mind with correct thoughts about him. Although many people won't say it, their desire, they won't say this. They would never tell you this, but they really would desire to sing, "How Great I Am." And if you're honest, you and I have come to church at times thinking, "How great I am." Man will never worship God when man is the focus. And he will go to services. He will even sing. There are people without Christ who sing beautifully. But his heart and his mind and his understanding will never be in awe at the majesty and kindness and goodness and justice and salvation of God. Man will never worship God when man is focused on man. Worship means, out of necessity, that I stop worshiping myself. Worshiping God means that I stop worshiping myself. I stop thinking about how good I am. I stop thinking about how much I've pleased God. I stop thinking about how much I have done. I stop thinking about what I haven't done. And I stop comparing myself to you. And we think about what God has done for man in the person of Jesus Christ. And homage is something done or given in acknowledgement or consideration of the worth of another. Why do we sing? Some of the songs we sing, I know, they don't just inspire real joy. They're songs of what we would call lament. What are we lamenting? Our sin. And so we have a hymn of confession. And afterward, normally, we sing a hymn that's dedicated to the praise of Almighty God, the Father, and His Son, and His Spirit. Why do we do that? Because we don't stay in the lament. God has brought us out of the lament, and we rejoice in Him. I hope you enjoy the songs we sing. But your next space, what brings the greatest enjoyment in the songs we sing? What brings the greatest enjoyment in the songs we sing? And the answer, that they focus on God and His Christ and on the blessed Holy Spirit who brings us these blessings in Christ today. And we'll keep writing. The songs that most focus on God bring the most what? Joy. The songs that most focus on God bring the most joy. The songs that most focus on man, then, bring the least amount of satisfaction and joy to those who are in Christ. Now, if you're outside of Christ, if you sing about yourself, you're going to be happy, but you'll never be joyful. But if you focus on God, and God has saved you through this wondrous love of His, then you're going to be a joyful person because I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Why do I see? Because He found me. He opened my eyes. Now those who are strangers to, did we finish those spaces? No. To those who are saved by this God. To whom was the question, all right? The songs that most focus on God bring the most joy. To whom do they bring the most joy? Answer, to those who are saved by this God. Those who are strangers to God and His grace have no heart to sing. We sing, come thou fount of every blessing. Who is that? Christ. Come thou fount of every blessing. Next phrase. Tune my heart to sing your praise. Well, why do you need it to be tuned? Because our hearts are out of tune, naturally. And we sing another song. And can it be that I should gain what? An interest in the Savior's blood. An interest in the Savior's love. How do I gain an interest in the Savior's love? Well, let me ask you this. Have you always had an interest in the Savior's love? No? How did it come about? God gave it to you. He gave you an interest in the Savior's love. So our next space, God is the author of our salvation. We worship because God is the God who saves. So we have to ask ourselves, is this what we're doing when we come to worship? Is this what we're doing Monday through Saturday? All right, I've encouraged us to think of the thought, life is about worship. And we often mistakenly think, I go Sunday morning from 10:45 until whenever Mike finishes. I dare not say anything because he'll say I have an idol in my heart. Okay, well, we come and we're here until whenever Mike finishes, and then I'm done until next Sunday. That is not worship. That really betrays a tremendous lack of understanding about our knowing the God who saves. The Christian life is about worship. It is about something done or given in recognition of the value of someone else. And the value of the person we're talking about is the value of Jesus Christ. You know, I have been in so many worship services in my life. And I don't believe I very often worshiped until sometime really in the last decade. I talked about it. I heard about it. But I never really worshiped. I don't think I knew what it was. I didn't understand it. Worship is occupying our thoughts with God and then responding to that through our songs and our prayers and our proclamations of His glory. Who God is and what His great works are, His creation works. The heavens declare the glory of God. Blue skies, yes. Cloudy skies, yes. Leaves changing color. Green grass. Beautiful temperatures. Not so beautiful temperatures. Who made the cold? God did. That displays His power. New creation works in the salvation of man. Jesus being our righteousness when we could never work enough righteousness up on our own, nor do we want to, in order to be right with God. And I'm just going to review those words from Romans 3. God justifying us, declaring us to be righteous with the righteousness of His Son, and us standing in that righteousness. God forgiving us all of our sins. The ones that are in the past, the ones that are present, and the ones that are future. Remember, all of our sins, all of your sins, all of my sins in the future, every one of our sins that you've committed in the past, today, and in the future, were all future when Jesus died on that cross. And He knew every single one of them. And he still knew that we were going to commit them, and he still chose to call us and save us. Why? Because he is a gracious God who saves. He has a kind and favorable disposition toward his enemies. That's God's grace. Assuring that from the beginning to the end, they will be saved because he is doing it. And how does he do it? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That complete liberation by means of a payment, which was the blood of Jesus Christ. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God put forth God to be the sacrifice, remember, that satisfies God's wrath against sinners like you and I. Therefore, though there is no wrath left for all of those who are in Christ Jesus, chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed in time, regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, granted repentance and faith by God's grace, kept by the infinite power of God unto the final day when God will judge all people and will bring all of his children into his presence to present them faultless before him and spotless. Does that excite you? Turn back to Isaiah 53, what we had this morning in our scripture reading. Now, I do recognize that we're not just going through a passage today, but I've tried to weave scripture in and out throughout this whole message today. I'm trying to look at a very big concept for us, which is that of worship. And in Isaiah 53, what is impossible for us to understand in verse 10? Read that first line. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord, what? To crush him. Who's that talking about? Christ. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. I believe in our King James it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that word really is crushed. We, in Mexico, we have carnicerias, which are meat stores, little local meat markets all over the place. And you go and you say, I would like a kilo. They don't have pounds there. They have kilos, which is 2.2 pounds. I'd like a kilo of carne molida, which is ground beef. And that really, the word crushed there is, in Spanish, it's the word ground. It pleased the Lord to grind him. Now, you'll have to meditate on that for quite a while in order to grasp that truth. Why did the Father do this to his Son, Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior? Why did it please him to crush him? Does it ever please you to crush your children? Kids, don't answer that. Parents. And we all have probably crushed their spirits at times and sought to crush them at times. And it pleased God. When we're done with that, though, we come back and say, boy, I really let my temper get the best of me. We ought to say that. Have you ever done something, tried to help somebody out, and afterwards you weren't even thanked? And over the years, I can think of so many people down in Mexico that we gave perhaps a handout to. We put them up for a night or two in our home. We took them places very often, and nothing ever came from those contacts, at least humanly speaking, apparently speaking. And I remember often thinking, sometimes it's just not worth it. Well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? What about his cross work? What about his bearing sin? What about his being made sin, taking our blame, bearing the wrath that was destined to be hurled toward us. Being in some way abandoned by his father. What about all that? You know, would Jesus ever come up and say, you know, that was worth it? Those ungrateful wretches, it was worth it. Verse 11, the first line. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Was there anything in Mike that would make Jesus say, you know, that one was really worth it? It was worth crushing my son to save Mike Goldfuss. No. You know what Jesus ought to say about me? That Mike Goldfuss sure is pretty ungrateful. He sure has repaid me pretty poorly with his thoughts and his attitudes and his actions toward people and his words to different people. That's really what he ought to say. And yet today, I'm one of those people. And out of the anguish of his soul, he sees and he's satisfied. If my being saved in the first place depended on me, Jesus never would have saved me. And if my keeping my salvation depended on me, I certainly wouldn't be saved today either. But my salvation has never depended on me, but on the God of eternity in past, who said, I will save Mike, not because he's great, not because he's good, but because I am worthy to be glorified. And he is going to fail over and over and over, and I am going to give him victories over his sins at times and things that he never had victory over before. And he will still have failures and falls, and I will allow those failures and falls so that he will continually realize who he is without me. And don't you just love those failures and falls? Again, a hypocrite would say, we all fail and fall. If that's your attitude, you don't know Christ. Christ doesn't know you. But if you have truly been born again by the Spirit of God, you will fall and you will say, how in the world could I say that? How in the world could I do that or think that? And so that he will realize that without me, he can do nothing. And I will be everything, and I will be all in all. We read in verse 11 that Jesus will be satisfied with what he gets from his suffering. That's your next space. Jesus will be satisfied with what he gets from his suffering. Jesus has a reward for his suffering. If you suffer doing exercise, your reward will be that you are perhaps stronger or have more stamina or can run longer and farther or you lose weight, whatever your goal in exercise is. You might see a paper on a telephone pole that says, reward, lost my dog. And there's information about that dog. A reward is something that would be a great recompense for you. Taking some time, if you saw that dog, calling the number, delivering him back to his owner, and they would give you, let's say they give you $100. They're happy and you're happy. Your next space, Jesus has a reward for his suffering. What is that reward? Well, it is a sinful people that he has saved out of their sins because he put his steadfast love on them. It is a sinful people that he saved out of their sins because he put his steadfast love on them. And that makes me think of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Mike, now you're getting personal. Well, so did Jesus. How should you love your wife? As Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? Well, he got this beautiful group of people together and said, I love you. No, he got this horrible, ugly looking harlot, if you will, prostitute, as you will. That's who we are. And he loved us and gave himself up for us that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself. Well, I'm not sure about all you, but I was kind of looking for a pretty girl to marry. Most people do that. That's not what Jesus did. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And Jesus took us, and we are the reward of his suffering. Not because we're great, but because he put his steadfast love on us. We saw a little bit of this on Wednesday night, and the word there, it is called God's hesed, H-E-S-E-D. That's a Hebrew word. And that simply means steadfast love. What did you do to deserve it? Nothing. You can do nothing to deserve it. You can do nothing to lose it. You can do nothing to keep it. God is God. He is a Savior. There is none else, says Isaiah 45. Next question, with what is Jesus satisfied? And go back to John 17. John 17. And verse 2 says, Jesus is praying to his Father, since you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. With what is Jesus satisfied? The answer, with his people that the Father gave to him. You see, this isn't just fighting or discussing over God's doctrine of election. This is where our satisfaction, this is where Christ's satisfaction, this is where our acceptance all traces back. This is why this is so important. And if we just let the scriptures be the scriptures, we will see this over and over. Just let them speak over and over. Jesus will be satisfied with what? With his people that the Father gave to him. We do not believe and we do not preach that there at the end, on the day of judgment, every person will be saved no matter what. I wish that were true. I would love for that to be true. That would be universalism. We are not universalists, because that is not what the scripture teaches us. But there is a people that God the Father gave to his Son as his Son's reward. And are you part of that reward today? You say, well, how would I know? All that the Father gives me, Jesus said. What? All that the Father gives to me will. Anybody know? Come to me. Have you come to Jesus Christ as he is, in truth, the Son of God, the only one who lived and died for sinners like you and I, who obeyed in our place, who suffered in our place, who took the punishment in our place? Are you part of that reward? Church people today want to be rewarded. Do we understand what we're doing? That was the problem in Corinth. Hey, everybody, look at me. I'm doing this, and I'm this, and I follow this guy. He's the best, and this and that. It's all about us. People want to be rewarded. We were made to worship God. We were made to fill our minds with Him. And if you've ever listened to any messages by John Piper on the Desiring God website, every one ends with the phrase that you have on your sheet this morning: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with Him. Jesus said in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And we are here to think today of the greatness of our God. We are here to pray about the greatness of our God. We are here to read about the greatness of God. We're here to sing about the greatness of God. If we're doing anything besides that, we're not worshiping God. May everything that we do bring Him glory. May it be based on His word. May it satisfy us, because God is truly the only one who can ever satisfy any of His creatures. Folks, this isn't just for you. This is for me. This is for me. I am so far from being a good worshiper. How many times have you started a song and say, I'm going to think about this now? And by the third line in the song, your mind is out here. You ever do that? But my trust is not in how I'm doing or in how I'm not doing. My trust today is not in me at all. My trust is in Christ. And as we seek to worship in spirit and in truth, the truth of God's word, Jesus Christ takes our worship, however imperfect it is, and it often is. It's always imperfect. But Christ takes our worship because we offer it through Him, and He takes that to His Father, and it is acceptable because of Jesus. Are you in Jesus today? Are you united to Jesus Christ? Look unto Him and be saved. All the ends of the earth, everywhere you can go, look to Jesus and be saved, because He is God and there is none else, a Savior. And as John the Apostle, you think of John. He was with Christ for the years of his ministry on earth. He had the vision of Christ in Revelation. He saw the transfigured Christ, and he goes, he sees this vision of heaven, and he's before this angel, and he falls down and worships the angel. I mean, what must heaven be like? If he knows what he's supposed to know, and boy, he's just taken up in this moment and falls down before the angel, and the angel says, stand up, worship God. May God give us grace to be worshipers in spirit and in truth of the God of heaven and earth. He alone is the God who saves. And we recognize Him and we give back to Him in our songs and prayers and scripture reading and scripture listening and our offerings. We give back because He is worthy. May God help us to be worshipers of Him. Father, thank you today again for your word. And as we come before the God of the universe, we deserve but one thing: eternal damnation because of our sins. And as we see again that Jesus paid it all, help us to realize again and again, Father, bring it constantly to our minds, All to him we owe. Sin had left crimson stains. Sin had left black stains. And Jesus washed it white as snow. Father, we are clean this morning. We are justified in your sight. We are declared righteous. All because of your Son. Father, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. We are that reward. Give us a desire in the week ahead to live holy and without blame before you in love. Because of all these things that you have done to us and for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We love your Son. Increase our love. Make us to be worshipers in Jesus' name. Amen.